Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, you hear called out among the crowd of people. Remember the Lord. And you think to yourself, I do remember the Lord. I do remember the Lord. We remember him all the time. We go to the tabernacle regularly. We pray all the time. We give our offerings and our sacrifices. You think, I can't really think of a time I didn't remember the Lord. I mean, I complain sometimes about all the manna, right? I know he gave it to us, right? But it can just get to be kind of boring, the same food day after day after day after day, right? Manna on Sunday, manna on Wednesday, manna on Friday. What's for dinner on Saturday? Yesterday's manna, right? Manna all the time. So you think, I wonder what this guy's yelling about, remember the Lord. We do. We do remember the Lord. The Lord has just helped us to escape Egypt. We remember that. The Lord has guided us in the desert by fire and cloud. We remember that. He made the sea split in two and the land go dry. We remember. What are you yelling about? We complain about being hungry and he gave us food. We remember the Lord. We were rioting and causing problems in society, so he gave us laws. Right? We're not a huge fan of that one. We do remember, right? We like to make the rules, though. Right? I know God is the rescuer and the deliverer. I know he did some great miracles to help us get out of slavery, right? But to give us commandments, that's a little bit too far. He did make us, didn't he? He did make us with brains to make our own decisions, didn't he? Right? I can make my own rules. Then you hear over a crowd, right, the voice of the leader, the voice of Moses yelling over everyone. Carefully follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase. Well, we want to do that, don't we? And you may enter and take possession of the land sworn to your fathers. I mean, that's why we're here, right? To take possession of the land. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness. Yeah, you say, I guess he didn't help us, right? He was there the whole time leading us, right? Why did he do that anyways? So that, Moses continues, so that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Okay, so God led us out here into the wilderness to prove a point, right? That's what's going on. Then you hear Moses finish his statement. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. So he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Wait, you're telling me that God has freed us from Pharaoh, that God split the waters of the Red Sea, that God sent a cloud every day and a pillar of fire every night, that God made manna show up in the ground every single morning without fail. He did all of that so that we would know that we need to obey him. And then you hear Moses standing behind you. No. The Lord God, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought you out of Egypt, baptized you in the Red Sea, moved you along the desert pathway, and provided you sustenance, not to show you that you need to obey, but he did this to show you that he can be trusted. That's why he did it. To show you that God can be trusted. Trust is the confidence in someone or something's reliability. Something that is reliable. So there are many opportunities every day to question God's reliability. But friends, let me tell you, he's not just reliable. He has proven himself to be more reliable than anyone else. He's proven himself that way. Ultimately, this is the goal of what Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, that God is reliable. The tempter approached Jesus and said, you must not be the Son of God, because if you were, you would turn these stones into bread. But the response was not, be gone, Satan. Right? He doesn't respond that way. It was not, I don't need to respond to you. The response was, God is trustworthy. That's the response. But it's one thing to just say that, right? It's one thing to just say that. It's another thing to bring you into the conversation with Matthew 4:4 about how we see Jesus' response as so valuable to your life of faith and my life of faith. In this single verse, we see first that Jesus answered the tempter. He answered him. Now, you may just read over that. You may be like, yeah, he answered. But the real meat of the context here is the actual answer. But first, we have to say, he answered him. He did a thing, right? He answered the tempter. These are the first two words of verse 4. He answered. We can't miss that, right? He answered him. We should have a conversation about reading comprehension if you miss he answered in verse 4. There can be no question here about what happened when the devil came and Jesus was tempted. He didn't ignore the tempter. He didn't brush it off as unimportant. The tempter came and Jesus answered. Okay? Now, we should not see here that Jesus was trying to correct the devil's statement. By answering, we don't mean that he was engaging with the devil. Okay, we have to know this. So he's not striking up a conversation with the devil to try and parse out what he's trying to communicate. That's not what's happening. Proverbs 9:8 says, don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke the wise and he will love you. So no, Jesus is not rebuking the mocker, being the devil. Okay, he knows the book of Proverbs, right? This is why his response is not necessarily in line with the temptation. Okay, remember, as we talked about last week, the devil is trying to bring into question God's words at Jesus' baptism. Okay, Jesus is being baptized, and in verse 17 of chapter 3, a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then the first temptation is, are you really the son of God? Just like in the garden, did God really say? Right? So that's the first temptation. So Jesus could have quoted, to be in line with the temptation, he could have quoted Isaiah 9, for us to unto child is born and us a son is given. See, it says it in Isaiah. He could have quoted Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I call my son. Right? But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Jesus answering the devil must not be mistaken for engaging in the decrepit temptation. He's not trying to have a conversation with Satan. Jesus is not arguing, he is proclaiming. That's what's happening. Consider whenever you are tempted in your life. When the tempter approaches you in your place of desolation and whispers to you the questions about your own salvation, you ought not to respond to those lies by trying to reason with them. Okay, you cannot reason with falsehoods. I know where it comes from, though. We are products of the culture that we live in. Right? As much as we want to say, no, I'm not like society, we are. Right? We are. The French Enlightenment has had its day with the American society, in particular in the last 100 years or so. And it's created a society, specifically where we live, where we feel like we must argue and fight and defend ideas. Right? There's just some intrinsic thing of like, no, that's wrong, I have to fight you. Right? It's just created that. We say things like, well, I know where you're coming from, but... Right? Or we try to empathize and we see, I see what you're saying, but this is what I think. And we try to reason through these things. Right? This is not the relationship that you should have with the enemy of God as he is sending darts of temptation towards you. There is no conversation with the tempter that comes and says, maybe you're not actually saved. Well, I understand what you're saying, but no. We proclaim. You should never see a temptation in your life and try to reason for it. Try to make sense of the temptation. You proclaim the worth and value of God, your Savior. That's what you do. When the temptation of comparison rears itself in your heart, don't try to make sense of it. Respond by proclaiming Psalm 139, for the Lord has knit me together and he made me beautifully and wonderfully. Amen. Right? When the temptation arises to look at this or that, don't try to reason to the temptation with making sense or justifying what is happening and what's doing this. Proclaim with Jeremiah in your heart, those who seek God are sure to find him. When you sense anger welling up and bubbling to the surface, preach the gospel to yourself and proclaim. The last chapter of Romans, welcome one another as you have been welcomed by Christ. Preaching the gospel to yourself and proclaiming the beauty of God is the most appropriate response to the temptation of the evil one. It's the most appropriate response. But we should also note in this verse that for Jesus to be able to answer the tempter, it means not only that Jesus was willing to be in this confrontation, but also that he was able to stand in the confrontation. He was able to do it. Think of when you're looking to try something new. There's a few different kinds of people in the world. Okay? There's a few different kinds. There are people who are unsure whether they're going to succeed or fail, but the risk is nearly always worth it, so we jump in. Okay? That's the type of person that I'm in. I don't know what's going to happen, but worth it. Okay? That's the type of person I am. Okay? There are also the type of people who are unsure whether they're going to succeed or fail, but that produces fear, so they don't do anything. Okay? That's a different kind of person. There are also people who are unsure if they will succeed or fail, so they step back to gather more information before they do anything. Okay? Those are the type of people that I find the most annoying. Okay? That's just me being honest, because I'm like, no, we could already be four steps ahead. And they're like, but I don't know all the steps yet. Right, that's the point. Okay? Different kinds of people. But there are also people who are so prepared, so ready, so trained, so equipped, that the doubt doesn't matter anymore. Because they are so confident of their success, they move forward, not jumping in blindly, but move into the situation able. They move into it able. The entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, gives overwhelming evidence that Jesus is not only capable of confronting the devil, he is able to confront the devil. He is able to do it. He's so confident and so sure of who he is and what the Lord has covenanted to do through him that he moves towards the situation without any sort of doubt. It's promised in Genesis 3:15. The curse of the snake was that the seed of the woman would crush the snake's head. It's promised. Right? What does Revelation 5 say? John is having the vision of the throne room of grace. Then I saw at the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that," and Revelation 5 says this, "so that he is able to open the scroll and break its seals." First book of the Bible, last book of the Bible. The whole thing talks about the ability of Christ. This ought to be such a comfort for the follower of Jesus. Such a comfort for you and me. If you have submitted your life to the Lord, then you are bound up in his capability to stand and confront the enemy. You're with him in the confrontation with the evil one. Not only in the temptation that he faced and the temptations when he was in that deserted place giving the tempter his advantage, not only in that place, not only in the temptation that you and I face every day when we're regularly overpowered by our own fleshly desires, but friends, remember the state of Christ at the cross. Remember the state of Christ as he's hanging there. He was the sacrificial lamb, right? The goat in which all the sins of God's people are placed and sent out into the wilderness, right? We read this in the law. As the sins of God's people are placed on him, as my sins and your sins are poured onto Jesus as he was hanging there beaten and stricken, Satan was sure to have the advantage. He died there carrying with him your sin to the grave. It's gone. And you can hear the tempter laughing and taunting. If you were really the Son of God, you would not have died. God can't die. Maybe it's not true. 3 days later, friends, in a powerful step, the eternal Son of God plants his foot directly down on the head of the tempting devil. and proclaims to all creation, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die. He answered in that he proclaimed the trustworthiness of God. And he answered not only because he knew what to say, but because he was able to stand against that devil snake. But we also see in this verse the actual answer that Jesus gave. The answer. Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This, of course, is a statement of God's word to be obeyed and to follow, correct. But it's not merely that, right? We should say it's more than that, right? But it's not only that, oh, God's word is great, yay, right? Don't live on bread, live on God's word, right? That's how I grew up, right? I grew up with the context of people saying this, and they're like, you should go to Awana and memorize all the verses, right? Because man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes. That's how it was used, okay? It does mean that. But it's not merely that. There's more going on here. We can affirm in the context of the Christian world, there is an environment and an ambiance of obeying God as the right thing to do, and that is a good thing to do. When in doubt, obey God. Okay? Great plan. Great plan. So what's actually going on here with what Jesus is trying to say? What's going on is the Israelites wandering in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's what's going on. It's what Jesus is quoting, Deuteronomy 8:3. They thought they could make their own rules, right? The Israelites thought they were in charge. Moses thought he was in charge. God said, hit the rock, he hit the rock. What happened? Water. God said, speak to the rock. What'd Moses do? Hit the rock. Bad idea. Moses, you disobeyed the word of God. Thought they were in charge, even in that. But God was gracious to them. God was gracious to them. It might not sound like grace, but please believe me, this is the most gracious thing that God could do. Right? The Lord was gracious to cause them to be hungry. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 8. He caused them to be hungry. The Lord was gracious to cause them to wander for 40 years. I have a friend that I lived with in college, and he ended up going to seminary and doing the whole thing. He has a Master of Divinity degree, which, in case you were curious, means nothing. Okay? He did this whole thing, right? His entire life of faith, he devoted himself to God. He devoted himself to being a pastor. Never happened, never happened, never happened. And recently, he has completely abandoned his life of faith entirely. Walked away entirely. Okay, he feels like God has abandoned him. He prayed, nothing happened. Okay, he thought he was doing the right thing and it wasn't working out. So his only conclusion, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, was that there, of course, is no God. Or at best, there is a God who's indifferent to his people. But what is that communicating? If we really think about it, what's that communicating? If I prayed and God didn't do what I wanted him to do, right? If I pursued him and my life didn't work out the way I wanted it to, if I went to church and I didn't get anything out of it or what I was hoping for, if my life is going a certain direction and I think that it's not going well, then what do I think about God? That we are actually the ones who make the rules. I unfortunately have friends and family who think this way. I'm sure you have friends and family that think this way. If we're honest, you might think this way. That God is either not real or absent because he's not doing what you want him to do. That God doesn't exist because it's just manna day after day after day. And every night you pray for a different breakfast. And you wake up, more manna on the ground. God must not be real. I prayed, nothing happened. No, Moses reminds Israel that God made them to hunger. That is, in other words, they were led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Just as we read in Matthew 4, They wandered for 40 years to be hungry, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be hungry. And Moses said, God did this so that you might be humble. Then he writes in Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you by letting you go hungry, that he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that, I love so that's in the Bible. He does a thing so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is the exact text that Jesus quotes. Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4. So why was Israelite brought into the wilderness to wander and go hungry? So that they would learn that God's word is trustworthy. Right? Why are we brought from time to time into desert places and are hungry in various ways? So that we might learn that God's word is trustworthy. Why was Jesus brought into the wilderness to wander for 40 days and be hungry? So that he would demonstrate that God's word is trustworthy. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. The word of God is trustworthy. We act however we want for a reason, though, right? We act however we want. You act out of your wickedness and your fleshly desires for a reason. You grow in your addiction to things. You covet things. You're angry. You're passive. You're idle. You're lazy. Your resistance to being in community. Your idolatry of money, fame, family, football, whatever it is. Right? You pursue things that destroy you. Why? Friends, it's because of this. You do these things. If we take seriously the Bible, you do these things because you don't trust God's word and you genuinely believe that you know a better way to live. Genuinely, you believe that. I believe that. From time to time. You convince yourself that you can outsmart the scriptures. Or as a good postmodern, use your intellect as a weapon against God, saying that the Bible is archaic and antiquated and dated, but that you have found the secret to happiness. But where does that lead you? Right? Not in a good place. Because all you're doing is gathering more and more bread into the pantry of your life. And we all know what happens to bread that sits in a dark place for too long. It grows mold, turns gray, begins to rot. But in your pride, you can't let go of your way of living, just like the Israelites all through the Bible. So even though you know it's not leading you where you want to go, you do it anyways. Even though you can see the bluish black mold growing fuzzy on the bread that you've stored away, you put it in your mouth anyways. And what happens? It plagues you with sickness. You begin to vomit and grow ill because you've consumed something that you should not have consumed. And what happens when you walk too long off the King's Road? You grow ill from the decay of sin and begin to vomit and cry out in the pains of hell. But you're too prideful to repent, though. And I'm too prideful to repent oftentimes. Like our first parents, Adam and Eve, you blame God for the sickness of death. He points to the woman and looks at God. The woman you gave me made me do this. And when your pathway through life is fraught with pitfalls and snares and traps, and you grow tired of the pain and the sickness of your soul throughout human history, right? Humanity has had the audacity to shake their fist and snap towards them. You did this to me. How could you do this to me? Of course, there are circumstances where the depravity of humanity affects you in ways outside of your control. Right? When you're abused as a child, when others hurt you, right? When a car runs into you at 9 years old and sends you to the hospital like it did with me. Outside of your control. Then it's not the moldy bread that you've stored up in pride, it's how you respond to those circumstances that show whether you are listening to the tempter or not. What does Jesus say in John 4:32? My food he says, is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what he lived on. He lived on, my will is to do, or my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Out of anyone who has ever lived, Jesus had more reason to shake his fist at the Lord and yell out all the reasons why he didn't deserve this, right? All the reasons it should have been different, but he doesn't. Why? Because man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Ultimately, brother and sister Christian, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes and amen for eternity. But that does not mean that it is not a weighty thing to be saved by the gospel of salvation. It is a very holy burden that is placed on you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, maybe you've heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a cool guy. He ended up getting dead in prison, though, during World War II. He was a German Lutheran pastor, wrote a lot of things, and one of the things that he wrote, a tremendous work that he wrote for his congregation, was called The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship, and he writes this: cheap grace means grace sold on the market like chapsticks wares. Cheap stuff. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending are also infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Bonhoeffer writes. That's in chapter 1, and then he then goes on and he says, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel says you are given a free gift of grace from God, and that requires something of you. It's the same question that we hear all the time on the streets and even in the church pews. I've been forgiven by Jesus, so now I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want to live. I just have to ask for forgiveness and then we're good. I can do anything. All I have to do is ask forgiveness, and the Bible says he's faithful to forgive. It sure does. It does say that. But there's the other side of that coin too, right? Because we don't believe in a gospel of cheap grace. Listen closely to me, please. The heart of the gospel is that you are brought out of captivity of sin and death by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when Christ calls you into himself to be a recipient of that salvation, he's not calling you into a life of cheap grace. He's calling you into a life of continually and constantly dying to yourself and being sustained not by your own merits, but by the trustworthy and faithful word of God directing every step. That's the life of faith. We don't have the right to say, amen, I'm saved. I don't care what this says. That is not a place for the believer. You must rid our hearts and our minds of this mentality that we know the best way to live our life, because we don't. You don't. I don't. As the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, how does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. James writes to the Christians, be doers of the word, not hearers only. He calls us by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. According to what? The scriptures alone. He calls us to live lives of this, and as Jesus in the desert is tempted, he stands in contest with the tempter, bold and able to crush his head and proclaim to that snake that God's word is more trustworthy than his own feeling of hunger. That God's word is more sustaining than any bread that he could eat. and that God's word is faithful above all things, not because of the words on the page, but because God alone is faithful above all things. And that's the life of faith that we live as Christians, in the temptations we face, even outside of temptations, when we get in our cars this afternoon. When Christ calls you to himself, he calls you not to a gospel of cheap grace, but to a gospel of constantly dying to yourself. Because man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a tremendous text that we can see how Jesus proclaims the beauty of you, of your revelation, of your proclamation to your people. God, that you are trustworthy above all things, that you are reliable, that you've proven yourself to be reliable, and that in every situation that we face, whether temptation or passivity or idleness in our life, whether that's isolating or whether it's idolatry, in every situation, that your word given to your people is trustworthy. Because we must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We praise you for that. We praise you for the gospel that is able to conquer the temptation. For those who have submitted themselves, for those who believe in the work of your Son on the cross, we praise you for the final victory over sin and death. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.